Well, good morning, church. I have a confession to make. The last two times that I was up here preaching, I went too long. One time it was more than an hour, I was told. And so I was driving home one day, and I said, maybe I should have a nickname that they can call me. And I thought about, maybe they could call me Go Long Lung. So think of me as a receiver, right? The quarterback says, Go Long Lung, Go Long. Well, I'm very aware of that, and so I brought my phone up here with me for the first time here, and so I'm going to time myself, so I keep myself, go along, yes, maybe you and I will be the only people left if I did that. Well, if you would please open your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, the topic that I'm going to be talking about today has been very, very much on my heart lately. And so as I was thinking about what do I bring, what message do I bring, this is what where I landed, the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this message is very needful for me. I need to be reminded of this message, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you as well, because this is a timeless message. I have a question for you. What do these people have in common, all right? I want you to, it's like a game. I'm going to tell you these people, and then you tell me what they have in common. Well, don't tell me, all right? Just think about it. Don't tell me. A coach who wins a national championship in his sport. A career woman promoted to CFO of her company. A young man giving birth. No, not a young man giving birth. A young woman giving birth to her first child. A child and her family given season tickets to Disney. A young teenager drafted by the major leagues, a major leagues team. A couple in their 60s retiring with plenty of money in the bank. A graduate student or a student graduating at the top of her class. A college graduate receiving an offer from a dream company to do her dream job. A teacher given the Teacher of the Year award by her district. And then finally, a business owner awarded a contract worth millions of dollars. So what do those people have in common? I want you to think about that. Now, obviously, you could say there are a number of things about them. There are the obvious things that they have in common, and there are those that are not so obvious. For example, some of the obvious things they have in common would be something like this. They would be considered successful by all the people around them. In fact, the people around them would envy them. Another thing they may have in common is that the fact that they are elated at the things that happen to them, where they are in this point in life. And another one could be that most of them, if not all of them, have worked very hard up to that point to achieve what they had achieved or what they had been given. And another one may be that they feel very satisfied, very happy right now in their state in life. So those would be some of the obvious things they have in common. But what would be the one thing that is not so obvious? Well, it is this. They will soon discover that these things will not ultimately satisfy. They may be happy right now, elated right now, but those things will fade away. They're going to feel like, it's going to fade away, and they're going to find that they're going to be craving for something more. I remember last year when the Lightnings made it to the Stanley Cup playoffs. Now, we love hockey in my family. And so making it to the playoffs is a huge deal. They didn't just make it to the playoffs, they made it to the finals. And I remember so excited watching every game in the series in the playoffs, but that there came a point in time when I got disinterested in the playoffs. For some reason, I realized, wait a minute, how come I was not interested anymore in the playoffs? Because it took so long. So that, the joy that I experienced, the excitement that I experienced for them at the beginning faded away. And so the same thing would happen to these people sooner or later. They're going to find out that these things do not satisfy them forever. Because these things do not ultimately satisfy. So they're left with this longing inside. And the question that they need to ask is, how do you satisfy that longing? Well, The book of Ecclesiastes, there's a man, the main character, dealt with this issue. He had this longing in his soul. He had this dissatisfaction in his soul. And so he set out on a quest to try to satisfy it. And he is referred to as the preacher in the book. He was a man of means. He was a man, a very wise man, given a lot of wisdom. He was a wealthy man. He was a powerful man, and he was a ruler. So this man could do whatever he wanted, and he used that opportunity to find out what will satisfy the longing of the soul. Well, he discovers that there are things that you can enjoy in life, but they do not last because they do not satisfy forever, except one thing. And we're going to discover what that one thing is in our message today. So, would you join me in praying, and let's ask the Lord to help us in the next 2 hours or so. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And once again, we come to you as your children before the throne of grace and ask for ears to hear and hearts that embrace and eyes to see what this preacher in your word has to say. Help us to learn the lesson that we need to learn, because, Lord, we do not want to waste our lives, because a wasted life is a tragedy, and we don't want that to happen to us. And so, Lord, would you sanctify us through your word this morning? Would you even open eyes of people that do not know you as Lord and Savior? Lord, through this message, would you do that miraculous work that only you could do? And Father, would you once again help me as your servant to communicate this message faithfully and humbly before you for your glory and for the good of your people? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are two parts to my sermon this morning. The first part is the experiment, and the second part is the final analysis. And that's basically the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher does this experiment, very extensive experiment. So he tells us, he uses the vast majority of the book to tell us what he did, and then he gives us the final analysis at the end. And so that's the outline today. So let's talk about the experiment. Okay, the first 11 verses, after doing this experiment, he comes to this devastating conclusion. I want to draw your attention to verse 2 in the first 11 verses. He draws this conclusion. He says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Another translation puts it like this: everything is meaningless, completely meaningless. So that's the conclusion he came to. And so the question we need to ask is, okay, how did the preacher arrive at that conclusion? We need to know. We want to know. Well, his answer is, because I did this experiment on myself. I didn't do this experiment on anybody else. I did this experiment on myself. And he tells us about the experiment. So I want to take us there. And to do that, I want you to imagine a room. The preacher did this experiment in this particular room. This room has six walls. A typical room has four walls, but this particular room is a hexagon, which is a six-sided wall room, okay? So in each wall, there's a door. And each of those doors leads into a particular area of life that the teacher can go into to pursue this satisfaction. And on top of each door, there's a sign that tells you what that door leads to. All right? So six sides in this room, six doors in the room. So the first door he comes to is the door called wisdom. So he tries wisdom to see if it will give him joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment in life. So he describes it like this. Chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, here's what he did. "I, the teacher, or I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I apply my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired a great wisdom, surpassing all that were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I apply my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, this preacher was given such wisdom, such knowledge, that he decided to use that for his benefit, to try to gain more wisdom, to gain more knowledge, to look at and examine everything all over the world to see if that would bring him happiness, fulfillment, and purpose in life. That's what he wanted to do. Pursue this education, if you will. But here is his finding concerning wisdom. In verses 17 and 18, he says, I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom, it's much vexation, that is frustration. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, you would think that a person who is wise is going to be happy. The wiser you are, the happier you are. You would think that the more knowledgeable person would be a person who is very happy. Somebody who knows a lot will be happier than people who don't. But the preacher finds that that's not the case at all. He says, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So the more you know about the world, the more sorrow you're going to be. Because the reality is going to hit you like a train, like a truck. How sorrowful it is. And so the more wisdom, the more frustration, the more wisdom, the more sorrow. So he comes to the conclusion that no, wisdom is not the answer. And so he leaves that room, he closes that door behind him, and now maybe the answer is found in door number two. So he goes to door number two, and door number two, on top of door number two, is, it says, self-indulgence. Self-indulgence or pleasure, if you would. So in chapter 2, that's what he talks about in concerning indulgence. So beginning of verse 1, here's what he says he did. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. In other words, the teacher did not limit himself to a particular kind of pleasure. The pleasure that he sought was not necessarily sinful pleasure. Anything that he thought could give him pleasure, he pursued it. He took it. In fact, in verse 10, he says, and whenever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And so whatever he saw that he wanted and that he thought would give him pleasure, he said, that's mine. Give it to me. Bring it to me. And that's what he did. And so we're told, for example, in verse 2, this he mentions laughter, which tells you that he's talking about entertainment. He tries entertainment. We're even told that he has male singers and female singers. They are there to entertain him. So he had entertainment. He tried wine and alcohol and beer, so on and so forth. Now, I don't know. I mean, beer probably went back a long, long way. But it doesn't mention beer here. It mentions wine. So, and then he even tried building things. Now, some people find pleasure in building things. The preacher did that too. He built houses, he built buildings, he built massive construction projects going on. He even did gardening. All right? Some of you enjoy gardening. You find that very pleasurable. So he did gardening as well. And he says in his garden, he planted many fruit trees. So I imagine a garden with durian fruit trees. Right? Durian fruit, that's one of my favorite fruit to eat, which many would argue is the stinkiest fruit in the world. And I would disagree because I think that we should make perfume out of it. I would be the first to wear it and probably the only one. But anyways, so he gardened. He put lots of fruit trees, things like that, that he would enjoy. And he even tried what men considered to be the ultimate pleasure because he were told that he had many concubines. And so he tried everything. He tried everything. If he thought that knitting would give him pleasure, he would learn to knit. And if he thought bird watching would give him pleasure, he would learn to watch birds. In fact, if this is Solomon, I believe it is, well, at least the person, but I'm not going to take much time there. We're told that Solomon knew a lot about all kinds of animals in the world. All right. So, but if he thought bird watching would give him a pleasure, he would have done it. But anyways, so here's his conclusion about pleasure, all right? In verse 11, here's his conclusion. He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under sun." So even that was vanity because there's nothing to be gained from it. In other words, at the end of the day, he saw how empty these things ultimately lead to. As he says in verse 2, "It is mad. What use is it?" And so the answer is not there either. Wisdom is not the answer. Pleasure is not the answer. So he leaves that room. He shuts that door behind him. So now he goes toward door number 3. And door number 3 has on it, "Living wisely." Okay, living wisely, maybe that's the key. Maybe instead of living foolishly, he should live wisely. A foolish person will use his energy foolishly, will use his money foolishly, will use his resources foolishly. So he thought, okay, maybe I shouldn't do that. I should do this instead. I'm a guy who loves top 10 lists. I just love thinking about ultimate things. And one of the top 10 lists that I checked up not too long ago is the top 10 most expensive yachts in the world. And I discovered that the most expensive privately owned yacht in the world is owned by an Indonesian businessman, and it cost him $5 billion to build. Can you imagine that? $5 billion for this yacht. That's foolish living to the extreme, right? So he's saying, no, don't do that. Right? Don't do that. Live wisely. Maybe that's the answer. And so we read in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says this, "Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly. As there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So he acknowledges that there is some gain in living wisely. You should live wisely, but there is a limit to that too, because ultimately that is also meaningless. And so here's his conclusion, beginning in verse 4 about that. "And yet I perceived," beginning of verse 14, I'm sorry, chapter 2. "And I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." In other words, them are the foolish people and the wise people. "The same event happens to all of them." Verse 15. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated my life, because what is done before the sun or under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." So yes, he acknowledges it's better to live wisely, use your money wisely, use your energy wisely, and all, so on and so forth. It's better to do that, but at the end of the day, the same fate falls to both people. The wise person dies, the the foolish person dies, and in fact, they are going to be forgotten. Okay, and even if they remember you, what good is it to you because you're dead? All right, so it's vain, it's meaningless, is what he's saying. So he said, okay, well, wise living is not the answer. It's not going to give me happiness. It's not going to be meaningful. It's not going to satisfy my soul. And so he leaves that door. He shuts it behind him. And so he said, okay, well, maybe I have two more doors to go. Maybe the answer is found in door number four. So he heads to door number four. And on top of door number four, it says work. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe if I busy myself with work, I will find these things that I've been looking for. And so in beginning of verse 18, he says this, chapter 2 again, verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. And so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. So now he's depressed. I gave myself up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toil with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. So he realizes, I love the fact that he doesn't tell you how he toiled. I love the fact that he doesn't tell you how he works. He just jumped right to the conclusion because he saw that, you know what, you put your sweat and tear and your energy and all that building something great, right? But then ultimately you can't hang on to it. Somebody's going to take over and you don't know what that person is going to do with what you've done. When we were living in New England, my family and I had the opportunity to live in New England for a little bit. And one of the tragedies that I discovered during that time was that in that area, there are many colleges and universities, very famous ones too, like Yale and Harvard and Boston and MIT, places like that. But I discovered that some of these colleges and universities were established by godly people. By godly men, by godly pastors who wanted to give a godly education to the students. For example, Yale and Harvard and Princeton, all of those colleges and universities who are now world famous were founded by very godly people with a motivation to give an education that glorifies God. But that's not where you would go for that kind of education today, right? You don't go to Yale for that. You don't go to Harvard for that. You don't even go to Princeton for that. In fact, these places, some of them have seminaries. I would not send anybody to these seminaries because you won't get a godly education even in the seminaries there. So that's just an example of what this teacher is saying. This preacher is saying, you work. You toil, and then you give it to somebody else, and you don't know what's going to do. You don't know what's going to happen. All right? So work is not the answer either. It's not going to give you happiness. It's not going to give you meaning. It's not going to give you satisfaction. So he leaves that room. He shuts that door behind him. So now he had one more thing to try. One more door to go, door number five. I said there are six doors, but I'll explain that in a moment. Door number five, on top of it is wealth. All right, wisdom is not the answer. Pleasure is not the answer. Wise living is not the answer. Work is not the answer. Maybe wealth is the answer. But then he comes to three conclusions concerning wealth and why it is not the answer either. First, he says, you will never have enough. You will never have enough because in chapter 5, verse 10, he says the following, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity. And so if you love money, if you're going after wealth, you're never going to be satisfied with money. For example, if you think to yourself, okay, if I could make $100,000, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be satisfied. I will be set for life if I could just make $100,000. And then you make your way up the ladder, and you finally make $100,000 a year, and then you find, oh, wait a minute, I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied with this amount. And so you think to yourself, okay, maybe that's not enough. Maybe the issue is I need more than that. So you double your salary, you double your wish, and so now you want to make $200,000 instead. And then so you make your way up there, you climb the ladder, and then you finally make $200,000 a year, and then you find yourself, wait a minute, I'm not happy either. I'm not satisfied either. I thought I would be happy. I thought I would be satisfied. I thought this would be enough. But then you find yourself, no, I'm not at that place. And so you thought to yourself, okay, maybe I should more than double my salary. And so you think, okay, $500,000, now that would do it. That would do it. And the teacher is saying, no, that's not going to happen. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. So the first conclusion as to why wealth is not the answer is you will never have enough, but he sees a second conclusion, and that is it may bring harm to you instead of happiness. Money and wealth may bring harm to you instead of happiness. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, he says the following. He says, there's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. So sometimes the very wealth that you put your hope in is going to harm you. It's going to bring you harm instead of happiness. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. One of the shows that my family sometimes watch is called American Greed. And it's about white-collar crime. And the pattern is pretty much the same time after time, episode after episode. And the idea is this. They feature people that have worked all their lives to save up for retirement. Save up a lot of money. And then somebody comes and promises to give them a tremendous return on their money. And so they put all their money to give that money to this person who will invest it for them, but he inevitably uses for himself. And so when it's time to withdraw the money, they have nothing. He has nothing to give them. And so they have fallen to a Ponzi scheme, one Ponzi scheme after another. And that's another example of what the teacher is talking about. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. And so wealth is not the answer because those kinds of things happen in this world. But here's a third conclusion he came to concerning wealth and why it's not the answer. He says that having wealth does not mean that you get to enjoy it. Having wealth doesn't mean that you automatically get to enjoy it. This is what he says, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. We tend to think that money and enjoyment and happiness go together, right? We tend to think that they are automatic. You win the lottery, you're going to be happy. You're going to enjoy. You're going to be satisfied. And the preacher says, no. Those are two separate things. If God doesn't give you both, you will not have both. If God gives you wealth, if God gives you fame, if God gives you possessions, and he doesn't give you the ability to enjoy those things, you will not enjoy those things. Those are two separate things. That's what he's saying. And that's why wealth, possessions, are not the answers either. They will not give you what you're looking for, meaning, happiness, satisfaction in life. So those are the five doors that the preacher tries, all right? But I said in this room, there are six doors. And door number six belongs to you. You get to put on that door what you think will bring you satisfaction, happiness, and ultimately meaning in life. So you get to look at your life right now and think, okay, what would I put on that door? In fact, let the preacher do this for you. I want you to imagine that the preacher observed your life for a period of time. He observed what you like. He observes what you do. He observes how you you spend your time. He observes how you spend your money. He observes how you think, what you think about all the time, most of the time. All right? What would he conclude would be what you think would bring you satisfaction, happiness, and meaning? Okay? And then put that right atop, up above that door. Perhaps what goes on that door for you would be like a professional sports career. Perhaps what goes on that top of that door is a good marriage. Perhaps what goes on top of that door is work promotion. Perhaps what goes there is a book deal or business success. Perhaps what goes there on top of that door may be some kind of a collection, like a car collection or some kind of a hobby. Perhaps rest is what you would put on that door. Perhaps early retirement or retirement in general. Perhaps what goes on there is some kind of success or perhaps even health. And for some of you, video games. Right? Video games. What would the preacher say goes on top of that door for you as he observes your life? Well, these are not wrong in and of themselves. They are not sinful in and of themselves. But the preacher already knows what you will find if you went through that door, because he already told us his conclusion. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so if anything goes on that door that has to do with this world, worldly thing, it's vanity. That's what's going to lead to. And so the question is, where can you find this satisfaction, this happiness, this meaning, this longing? How do you satisfy the longing of your soul? Is there hope for you? Is there more to life than vanity? And the answer is yes. And the teacher tells us where to go. And that takes us to part number two, which is the final analysis. This is his final analysis. At the end of the day, he gathers his data, and he looks at it, and he said, okay, then here is the answer. And so we find it in chapter 12, at the end of the book, chapter 12, the very last two verses, 13 and 14. 13 and 14, it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, instead of putting your time and energy and pursuing these things that, you know, in these doors, door number one, door number two, all the way to door number five, and then door number six, instead of putting all that energy and focus into those, pursuing those, the things in those doors, you should put your focus on living in fear of God and obedience to his will. Focus your energy on living in the fear of God and obedience to his will. You see, life is about pursuing the one who made the sun, not the things under the sun that he had made. Life is about pursuing the one who made the sun, God himself, not the things under the sun which God had made. And that's something you have to understand. Because if you do not understand that, you're going to experience what this preacher experienced. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to experience frustration. You're going to experience confusion. You're going to experience discouragement. You're going to experience depression. You're going to experience hopelessness. I love how he says, I hate my life. That's what he experienced because of his pursuit. And you're going to experience that too if you don't understand that your job, you're made to pursue the one who made the sun. So, I call this door number seven. I tricked you. There is a door number seven, not just six, but door number seven. In order to see door number seven, you have to look up, because door number seven is on the ceiling. And if you're going to find the answer that you're looking for, you have to see that door, open that door, and go through that door. In other words, don't make wisdom your main focus. Don't make school the number one priority in your life, even if you are in school. God should not be on the sideline because you are in school. You should not put God on hold because you are in school. Don't make pleasure your main focus in life, even if it is something innocent, like an innocent hobby. Pursue the one who is the author and giver of pleasure. Pursue him. Don't make living wisely the main focus of your life. Yes, absolutely, there's benefit to living wisely, but you can put living wisely above God himself. You can put living wisely above living or loving your neighbor as yourself. You can put living wisely above the needs of your church. You see, obedience to God may look very foolish to the world sometimes. And if living wisely is your thing, you're going to ignore walking in obedience of God in those situations. So don't make work, don't make living wisely your main focus. Don't make work your main focus. Work is a gift from God, absolutely. Enjoy your work, but do not allow it to consume your life. And you say, well, that's how I make a living. Well, if your work requires that you be consumed by it, then I would suggest that maybe it's time to find something else to do. There are many ways to make a living in the world. You don't have to stay with that. Do not allow it to consume your life. It's so easy in our culture to do that. Don't make wealth or honor or worldly possessions your main focus. If you remember, in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus calls somebody a fool. And the fool that he calls that person is because this man was so focused on worldly wealth that he was poor when it comes to God. And so Jesus calls him a fool because he needed to be rich toward God, and he was not. And so the question I have is this. What does it mean? What does it mean? So the preacher tells us, fear God and walk in obedience to him. But what does it really mean to fear God and walk in obedience to him? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is not meant to give us the whole revelation. It is partial revelation. And so for us to understand what that means even more fully, we have to go to the New Testament and flesh that out a little bit. And so I want to tell you what that really means at the end of the day. First of all, it means to believe in Jesus. To fear God and walk in obedience to God means to believe in Jesus. Because a group of people asked Jesus a pretty similar question. And he gave this answer. So let me go there and read it for you. John 6, verses 28 and 29, he says, this is what we read. What must we do to be doing the works of God? That was their question. What must we do, Jesus, to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's referring to himself. So what does it mean to fear God and obey him? It means to believe in me. That's where you start. Believe in me. I am the Son of God. I came to save the world from their sins. I came to save you. I came to forgive you of your sins, and you will only be forgiven and have eternal life if you put your trust in me and believe in me. That's where you begin. But that's not all. Fear God and keep his commandments also means to obey Jesus. Here's another text, John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. I want you to notice how Jesus uses the word believe and obey. In the first part of the sentence, he says, whoever believe in me, or the Son, and in the second sentence, he says, whoever does not obey the Son. Those two go together. They are interchangeable, if you will. So to believe in Jesus also means to obey Jesus, because there are people who would say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But you look at their life and you know, they're not walking in obedience to Jesus. They're not obeying Jesus. And so if they don't obey Jesus, it means that they don't believe Jesus. They think they believe Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus because of the way they live. So Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And so when the preacher says, fear God and walk in obedience to Him, it means something very specific in light of the New Testament. It means that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you and to walk in obedience to Him for the rest of your life. And that's what the preacher says is the duty of every man, the duty of every human being who walks the face of the earth. And when you walk out that duty, when you fulfill that duty, something surprising happens. Something very surprising happens because he does not flesh it out. In fact, he ends that book with those two sentences, 13 and 14. And you say, okay, what happened? Then am I not supposed to pursue happiness? Am I not supposed to pursue meaning? Am I not supposed to pursue the satisfaction that I feel in my soul? Well, the surprise is this. When you do what you're supposed to do, when you fulfill your duty, you will discover that you will find that for which you're looking for. In other words, the very thing that you're looking for that you thought were in door number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, you're not going to find it there, but you will find it in door number 7. Door number 7. Your soul will be satisfied, first of all. Your soul will be satisfied. Listen to Jesus in John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you come to me, you're going to be satisfied. I'm going to feed you. If you come to me, you will be your thirst will be quenched. I'm going to give you drink. So your soul will be satisfied when you love Jesus and obey Jesus. One of my favorite, in fact, my favorite verse in all of the Bible is Matthew 4:4, where Jesus responds to Satan's temptation to turn the stones into bread. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And in that text, in that context, we find Moses explaining to the Israelites why is it that God has fed them manna all these years. Manna is not that great, right? It's like oatmeal. Oatmeal is good, but it's not that great, right? So he says, why does God feed you manna all these years? And he says, to teach you this lesson. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So obedience to God will satisfy your soul. You see, you are made to be satisfied by two things, physical bread and spiritual bread. And spiritual bread is every word that comes from the mouth of God, which is Scripture. Right? So if you neglect this, you're not going to be satisfied. The sense of dryness that you feel in your soul is because you need to look at this. Are you neglecting that? Okay? If you're hungry, you go eat bread, right? If you're thirsty, you drink water. But what about your spiritual side? Are you being fed? Are you feeding yourself? Are you going to Jesus to be fed, spiritually speaking? So when you do the duty that this preacher says you ought to do, you're going to find that your soul is satisfied. But here's the second surprise. You will find joy for your soul. Okay, you're going to find joy for your soul because Jesus makes the connection between obedience to Him and joy. Look at this, John 15, verses 10 and 11. Here's what Jesus says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus makes that connection. If you keep my commandments, first of all, you will abide in my love. Okay, but he says, I'm saying these things, you should obey me. I'm saying these things in order that my joy may be in you, but not only that, but your joy may be full. So walk in obedience will lead to joy for your soul. It satisfies your soul, and your soul will be full of joy. But here's a third surprise when you do your duty like you are to do, that your life will not be wasted. Your life will not be vain. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "My beloved brothers," okay, in this case, brothers and sisters, "my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Right? Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And so you pause and say, okay, but that's going to be vain. That's not what Paul says, because he's not done. He says, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, if you do the things you do because you love Jesus and you want to obey him, none of what you do is vain. None of what you do is meaningless, because it matters. God gets the glory. You get the joy and satisfaction from it. And then you get the reward in the days to come, in the life to come. And that's why Paul is able to say to the Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Because if it is vain, then why? But if it's not vain, then do it for the glory of God. And because you do it for the glory of God, it is not vain. So even if you drink a cup of water, even you eat a nice piece of chocolate, because you're thankful to God for it, oh, it is not vain. So the cross changes everything. It turns our vain life into something that is not vain. It turns vanity, vanity, all is vanity, into, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And so when you do, you walk in obedience to God, it gives us joy and peace, and you will find meaning for your soul, the very thing that you want and seek for. And so as we conclude, I want to return you to the group of people that I asked you about this at the beginning of this sermon. What do these people have in common? What do they have in common? Well, they are made for joy, meaning, and fulfillment. But they will find these only when they trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and learn to walk in obedience to him. What they're seeking is good, because they were made for it. But they will only find that when they trust in Jesus and learn to walk in obedience to him. That's what they have in common. And that's what you and I have in common with them. That's what you and I have in common with each other. As varied as this group is, there are so many things that make each of us so unique, right? But we all have something so in common. So the most important is that we were all made hollow in order to be stuffed with Jesus. We were all made hollow in order to be stuffed with Jesus. So I want to exhort you this morning, invest your energy there where it matters most. Invest your energy into knowing God and obeying him, knowing Jesus. Read your Bible so that you know Jesus and you get the mind of Christ, and then walk in obedience to him. This is the only thing that will last. This is the whole duty of man, the preacher says. It is your duty, because everything else will pass away. This is the only thing that matters in eternity. God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Holy Father, your word, Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, would you help us? Help us to turn away from things that seem to lead to joy, that seem to lead to fulfillment, that seem to lead to satisfaction, but in the end leave us empty. Would you help us to turn away from those things and turn to you? Because in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there's pleasure forevermore. Help us to do that very thing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.